yesterday how nice it was and how forward we're looking to spring and that warm weather and the sunshine. And I always think about how those who cheat the system do it. You know, I wonder if those who go to Florida, the snowbirds, and escape the cold weather, I wonder if they're as much appreciative as the sunshine and warmth that we are up here. I wonder if maybe they might take it for granted, you know, and it doesn't mean as much to them as because they have it pretty much most of the year. And I think that's a good lead-in to think about when we look at this topic. You know, how can we take something good, so good, for granted sometimes, but we do. You know, we can take good things for granted. We can lose our zeal for something and our excitement, and it's surprising, but we can if we're constantly doing the same thing. And the topic I'm going to look at for the next few weeks is an important, I think it's relevant for today, for the individual and the church as a whole. I know when I've read this little booklet, it woke me up to some things. And actually, it's a little booklet that was recommended by Pastor Bailey later, about his last few months before he went to be with the Lord. He recommended this little book, and he admired the author. And it's by Bill Bright, who was a founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ. And he was mentioning up here, it's just a little book called First Love. And it spoke to him, and I said, I think I got that book in my library type thing. And I found it, and it was a good book. I read it, and I got some things out of it, and maybe we can, maybe some of you can pull something from it also. A lot of what we're saying is going to be from this book, not everything, but it's a good subject, and it's called First Love, and it speaks of seeking a deeper relationship with the Lord, a lasting relationship. And the main idea from this book comes from Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And it's about the church at Ephesus, where Jesus talks to the seven churches here, but this is about the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus means desired one or desirable. And that's definitely the case for this church at the beginning. It was desirable. It was the first church. It's the greatest New Testament church that Paul founded, and it was started by him. And the deep revelations and the deep truth that Paul gave to this church was more than any other church. In fact, his letter to the Ephesians is known as the Queen of the Epistles. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the Queen of the Epistles, that's called. So he gave them a lot of deep truths. You know, like we receive a lot of deep truths here at Zion. And just a couple of things about this city that Paul founded this church at. Ephesus was probably one of the major and most important cities in Asia Minor, and it was probably a lot of it because of the economics of the city. As you can see where it was up here on the coast in the province of Asia, there were three main trade routes that merged in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. So there's three main trade routes that merged there. It had one of the most important ports in the area. It was also the largest city in the province. It had a population back then of about 300,000 people. About 300,000 people. And if you compare that with some of today's city, I looked up, St. Louis, Missouri has around 300,000. Cincinnati has about 300,000. Newark, New Jersey has around 300,000 people. And if you get closer to home, the whole city of Buffalo, the big city of Buffalo, has about 300,000 people. So that's how big this city was back then, Ephesus. And it also was a place of luxury and entertainment. Forget the next slide. They had a Colosseum that seated 25,000 people, and it's ruins of it. Looks like it'd be pretty neat to be there watching something with the hills and stuff outside Colosseum. Seated 25,000 people. It also was a large religious center of its day, the different religions. If you can have the next slide. Had the Temple of Artemis there that housed the goddess Diana. And this was one of the seven wonders of the world back then. It was over 200 feet wide, was over 400 feet long, and had 27 pillars that were 60 feet high that held it up. There were 127 pillars that were 60 feet high, and there were 6 feet wide, these 127 pillars. And 36 of them were wrapped in gold. So it was a pretty major center. It was a center for the occultic arts of the area. It was a center for the occultic arts. And Diana was a fertility goddess, and she was housed in the middle. And this was a major factor in the money coming into the city. People would come bring sacrifices in this temple, and even the silversmith would make little statues, little idols of the goddess Diana, and sell them. So the silversmiths made a lot of money from this temple, from the selling of the goddess Diana, little statues. And Paul, in Acts chapter 19, he ran into a lot of trouble over this with a silversmith named Demetrius in Acts 19. Because as Paul came to this city and the gospel was preached, a lot of people turned from their wicked ways. A lot of people started to turn. They started to receive Christ. And as Jesus became glorified more and more in this city, this major city, people got together and they even burned a lot of their cultic books. They burned their books. And we see that in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 19 says, "Many of them also, which use curious arts or magic, bought their books together and burned them. And they counted the price of these books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." In today's money, that's about $1 million worth of books they got together and burned in a big pile in this city after Jesus was preached and the gospel started to grow. They also got rid of their little statues, and this is what made Demetrius mad because he was making money off these, the silversmiths were. And Demetrius said in verse 26 of Acts chapter 19, he told the people, said, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made by hands." And this caused a big uproar, a big stirring. Luckily, Paul got out with his life. So we can see that this was a real secular, worldly city. And it would have been, you've been influenced by a lot of stuff in this city if you lived there, a lot of worldly ways. And it was also a place where there was a major separation developing at this time, a separation between good and evil, you know, between God's ways and man's ways. It's starting to really stir up. You know, it's much like you see in our country today. We see this same thing happening in our country. There seems to be a real battle of morals going on in our land. You know, as a society is going against God's ways, and there's the other side who is trying to uphold God's ways. So it's becoming more and more of a fight to stay strong and stay with God's standards here. And we have a lot what Ephesus had. We have our wealth. We have our entertainment industry. There's a lot of different religions popping up around us that are growing and gaining ground in our land. And you can feel the pressure mounting from these groups, you know, against our Christian view. You can almost feel the pressure of these. And I think it's going to be more and more of a challenge ahead to stay true to God and uphold His standards here. You know, like Paul, we might run into a lot of problems, you know, maybe legal problems down the road to uphold God's standards. You know, you can't talk about certain things that the Bible says. You know, there's going to be a lot of persecution, I think. So that's the setting for this church at Ephesus and Paul coming here and bringing the gospel and people starting to listen and change their lives. And this church at Ephesus had a real strong start but at some point, they found themselves needing a major correction from the Lord. They needed a major correction. And I think it's important for us to look at this correction that was needed at Ephesus so we can avoid this in our lives, in our individual lives, in our churches. Because although Jesus is speaking to the church here in Revelations, He's also speaking to us individually. So we need to take this seriously, what he says here. So let's read. I'm going to read Revelations chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is Jesus' message to this church at Ephesus. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So, what we see here, there's a warning that Jesus gives this church. He gives this church a major warning, and a warning has to do with love. He's talking about love here. And it's not his love for us that he's worried about, but our love for him and others. That's what the warning is. The warning is about our love for him and for others, not his love for us. He explains here how the love of God, which is the greatest love man could ever receive, can be taken for granted, like we said at the beginning. It can evolve into a role of just playing church. It can evolve in a role of being legalistic and righteous. It brings out the danger of that religious attitude that people can develop, Christians can develop, if they're not watchful, if they're not careful. He also brings out the importance that what's important to the Lord is our relationship to him. That's the important thing, to keep that strong, is our relationship to him. We have to remember that living a Christian life or having life in our Christianity depends on a certain element. It focuses on one main ingredient. God wants us to focus on one thing. And that thing is his love for us. That's what he's saying. To keep your Christian life alive and keep it growing and keep devoted, you need to focus on my love for you. Not so much your love for me, but my love for you. That's what keeps us going. In Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Another verse, 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, when we attempt to express love in our own human way, when we love somebody, it fails. It's not enough to keep us devoted to something. When we express our love to someone, now we can't understand the motivation that love needs just by our own human ways. It doesn't hold us for that long haul. You know, because our love easily weakens over time. You see that in all kinds of relationships. You know, even a marriage, you know, if you depend on your love for that person, that feeling of loving that person all the time, it eventually fades in a lot of relationships. Even the Bible says the love of many, and he's talking about Christians here, with the relationship with the Lord, the Bible says the love of many shall wax cold. But that sustaining element, that thing that keeps us going, that thing that keeps us motivated, is the fact that such an awesome being, Father God, the one who created the world, actually has his heart set toward us. It's his desire, his love for us, that we need to keep the focus on. And it has to be central in this relationship, is that we're loved by God. Even in the Song of Solomon, the last step of maturity for the Shulamite wasn't that she loved God, but was that she said in the end, she said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. It was important for her in the end that he loved her, that God's desire was toward her. Now, I was thinking about, when I thought about this, I thought about my wife, my children, and my grandchildren, how much their love means to me. You know, I love hearing them say, I love you, like Gracie said it the other day, you know, says she just said, Grandpa, I love you, or Papa, she calls me Papa. She said, I love you, and that means so much. You know, that's what keeps your heart directed in the right direction, when you know that somebody loves you. You know, not so much that you love them, but they love you. It keeps your heart in the right direction. And God says over and over in his word so many times that he loves us. He loves us. When we really hear this and come to understand how deep this is, it'll be that anchor that holds us. It'll be what we need to keep going. It'll be what, if we focus on this, we focus on his love for us, it's going to keep us from drifting and wandering. But sometimes, you know, we go through Christian life and we forget about this. You know, we get tired, we get bored, and we lose track of how much we mean to God. And we need to be reminded of this every so often, that we mean a lot to God. You know, he loves us very much. We have to remember that Jesus is more concerned with what we do for him or with him. He's more concerned with what we do with him, next to him, together with him, than what we do for him. You know, it's not doing something for him, it's doing something with him. We have to have him in us. We have to abide in him to really please God in our works. You know, we don't serve the Lord in order to be loved by him. That's not why we do it. We don't serve God and feel that we're loved because we serve God. No, we serve him because he loves us. That's the whole thing. We serve God because he's the one that loves us. I just want to look at a few verses, that bring out God's love for us. And the first one we can look at is in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul says here, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Another one in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Another one in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 says, the Lord hath appeared unto old of me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. And also in Psalm 103, verse 11 says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy, or loving kindness toward them that fear him. And then there's the one that, probably the most popular one, in John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, it's amazing that God acted out in this way for us. You know, this Father God, this creator of everything, acted out in this way for us. He's eternal, he's all-powerful, but he chose to love us. He clothed himself with flesh. He suffered on the cross. It's just to prove his love for us. And the giving of your own son, those of us who have sons, you know, just the thought of giving up your son for someone that isn't even worthy of it, giving up your son's life for someone, it's, to me, it'd be impossible. I just couldn't do it. But God did that just to show how much he loves us. And I worked in kind of like a paramilitary thing for 31 years as a correction officer. It kind of was patterned after the military. So I had a lot of different authorities that I was under that I had to take orders from and do what they said. And some of them sergeants and lieutenants were easy to obey because they acted like they cared for you. You know, they give you the time of day. You were important to them. You know, your protection and your health, everything was important to them. They wouldn't send you out into anything that was too dangerous that they thought. And a lot of guys would do anything for these sergeants if they respected them, because they knew that the sergeant cared for them. Then you had the other ones who didn't care for you at all. You could tell just by their actions. You know, they'd even run when there's a danger and leave you in the problem. One time there's a problem in the mess hall. There was 400 inmates in there, and they looked like they were getting ready. They're getting all riled up, and they looked like they're getting ready to riot. And we had our lieutenant and sergeants up by the door. They shut the doors and left me and another guy in there to handle the situation. They just had no care for you. And yeah, you had to obey them, but there was no relationship there. And I read about a Roman general named Trajan, and he was really popular in the Roman days. In fact, they made a statue of him. He was popular, and they loved him because of his compassion on the battlefield. He fought right alongside of his men, even though he was a general. He when they fell on the field, when they got shot or with an arrow or anything like that, he attended to them. You know, he stepped down, kneeled down, attended to them. He even would rip his clothes from his body and wrap their wounds and stop them from bleeding. And they really loved this man for that, and they got a statue of him. And we have that kind of general. We have that kind of leader in Jesus. You know, he fights right alongside of us. You know, he doesn't only rip his clothes or tear his clothes. His flesh was torn to heal our wounds. So we have to realize this, that how much God loves us, and he's still there fighting with us. So it's easy to serve somebody like that. It should be. We have to always remember that it's his love for us that causes us to serve him. Another encouraging truth, great truth about God's love for us, is seen in Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 39. Romans 8, verse 39. Paul says here, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord." So when we become a child of God, when we receive him, he immediately becomes like a protective father. He watches over us. You know, when we stray, which we will do at times, you know, all we have, like sheep, have gone astray. You know, even man, even when we stray from him and turn from him, I believe this great love that he has constrains him to come and seek after us. You know, and we see that in the prodigal son. He's the good shepherd. You know, even when as a son or daughter, when we stray from him, his love constrains him to come pull us back into the fold. In this book here, Bill Bright relates a story that brings out this truth, and a story about Robert Robinson, who was a hymn writer in the 18th century, and he wrote a hymn called "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And this story proves how the Lord seeks after even the backslidden. And Robert Robinson was a good person. He came to the Lord when he was only 17 years old. You know, he became a Christian under the influence of George Whitefield. We heard George Whitefield, that famous preacher. He became a Christian. He loved the Lord so much that he went into the ministry, and he served the Lord with a lot of love and devotion in his life. But being an honest man, he had to acknowledge a truth about himself. It was a troubling truth. You know, he found that his love for Jesus was strong, but it wasn't always dependable. And there were times when his desire for God would just kind of wane, and he just didn't feel God's presence sometimes. And it started to bother him, discourage him. You know, why can't I keep that desire, that fire going? And he began to struggle with this, and he put his thoughts on paper. And that was the result of that's this "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" was this hymn that he put on paper about the struggle that he had. You know, it's a story about his own story about how, you know, he was unworthy, unfaithful, yet God seemed to always draw him back into his arms. And as Robinson grew older, after he wrote this hymn, he just continued to struggle. He grew farther and farther away from the Lord. And his attitude grew darker and darker. And there was a great distance between him and God, a distance he thought that would never be healed. You know, now he was miserable with guilt, but he just fell into sin. And to try and relieve himself of this miserable guilt that he felt, he took off. He took to a distant land, figuring he could get out of the reach of God, get out of the reach of God's the guilt he was feeling from his relationship with God. So one day, and back in them days, it was a stagecoach. That's how they traveled. One day he hopped in a stagecoach, and he found himself directly across from a young lady, and he immediately seen that she was a Christian who was bubbling over with love for God, and all she could talk about was Jesus. You know, he sat right across from her, and he wanted anything to talk about anything but Jesus. But she was just full of Jesus talking about him. So he surrendered and he said, I'll talk to this lady about spiritual things. I got no other choice. That's sometimes when you're with a woman, you have to talk about what they want to talk about. I rode to Jamestown for a woman, and that's what happens. They just get talking. So she started talking. He was a captive audience. He wasn't just going to leap out of the carriage, so he talked with her. And in those days, a hymn book was like a modern devotion. The hymn book was a devotional in them days, and she had one. And as they got talking, she wanted him to look at this hymn that really meant a lot, really influenced her life a lot. She wanted him to take a look at this hymn, see what he thought about it. So she handed him the page in the hymnal to have him look at it. And as he looked down, he seen his own words. It was his hymn that influenced her life. And he started to, you know, dry up. His throat got dry, and he tried to push the book back to her. But she said, "No, I want you to look at this and tell me what you think about it." And she noticed that his eyes started to water up, and tears started rolling down his face. And she knew that he was struggling. And he admitted, "You know, I'm the man that wrote that hymn, you know, years ago." And he said he'd give anything to have that joy of the Lord back again that he had, you know, in the beginning. And she was amazed, you know, now she's in front of the man that wrote that hymn that meant so much to her, and now he was struggling. But she used that hymn to talk to him. In that hymn, it talks about the streams of mercy never ceasing. You know, she drew him back by his own hymn, you know, how much the Lord loved him, and said how there's still comfort. God still wants to comfort him and draw him back. And that day, Robinson discovered God's love again. And he discovered something amazing, that it was greater than he ever thought, God's love for him, because he realized that God hunted him down, he apprehended him, used his own words, and drew him back into the fold. You know, like David cried, "Return unto me the joy of my salvation," and God gave Robert Robinson back that joy again. He went on to serve the Lord. And I think this is what Jesus is bringing out to this church in Ephesus, this message of returning back to their first love. You know, to the outside world, this church of Ephesus seemed like it was doing so many good things. It seemed like it was hopping. But to Jesus, he saw something else. He saw this church failing fast. And as we said, this church had a great start. It was a strong group of faithful believers who had the privilege of being ministered by some great men. You know, they say Paul, of course, Apollos, Timothy ministered there. They say John ministered there. You know, Paul spent 3 years, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Paul spent 3 years there teaching. And he blessed them with a real encouraging prayer. that evidently they didn't hold on to. And we see that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, this prayer that Paul prayed for this church. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, he said, told them that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend or understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He's talking about this love God has for them. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And he gave them this prayer, because it says in verse 16, to strengthen them in their inner man by the Spirit so that they could live this Christian life successfully. So he gave them this prayer to know God's love deep in their hearts, and that's what's going to help you live this Christian life successfully. So what we want to do is just take a look at what Jesus spoke to this church, because by the time John wrote this book in Revelations, this church had a major problem. And the Lord begins in Revelations when he talks to this church. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So first thing Jesus does is he starts commending this church for how their good works. He says, I know thy works. And work speaks of that which has been accomplished. We work. And this church has achieved much for God's glory. You know, they've been working, and Jesus says he sees them working. He then mentions their labor. He says the word labor here means a beating, like a beating. It speaks of intense work along with struggle and hardship. And this was not a Sunday morning only crowd. This was a church that worked, and they labored hard. They were actively serving the Lord, and they even did it at personal expense. They were sacrificing. He says he commended them also for their patience. He says he sees their patience. And patience means steadfast endurance. Steadfast endurance. So this church was working even though they were getting pressure from the outside world. You know, there were those against them, but they were enduring. They had patience. They continued to work for the Lord. They suffered through that persecution. And Jesus recognized that they were wise. They separated from evil. It says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou can't bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. So even says you have wisdom. You're separating yourself from evil. They work. They labor. They separate themselves from evil. He said, your standards are high. They had high standards. In verse 6 of Revelation, it says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And these Nicolaitans, according to Pastor Bailey in his book on Revelations, they were a sect that distorted the teachings of Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the early church deacons, and he's mentioned in Acts chapter 5. But he was being distorted in something he said. He said that the flesh was nothing. I can assume that he just meant that, you know, we need to strive in the spiritual. But a lot of the followers took this the wrong way. They took it and they ran with it. And they taught about giving themselves over to sexual immorality because they say the flesh means nothing. And so they started a real practice that was evil in God's eyes. You know, they said they had spiritual liberty over their flesh. So the Lord commends them because this church hated that kind of thinking, hated them deeds, just like the Lord did. But everything seemed to line up in this church. You know, they're on track. They're working for the Lord. But then we have verse 4 in Revelation chapter 2. But Jesus says to them, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And that's what we'll start with next week, is something that we need to even hear as a people, hear as a church. And it's a problem, I think, in the church, a lot of the churches today, a lot of the Christians, they've left this first love that's so important to Jesus. And this book tells you, Jesus goes ahead in this Revelation chapter 2 on three things we need to get back to that first love. And sometimes I think if our Christian lives seem dragging down, and it seems so hard to fight. And I think that's what's going on in this Ephesian church, that there's a way, there's something we have to focus on. And Jesus is going to get at it in this chapter here in three ways to get back to that first love, that what will keep us strong, keep us pushing ahead for Jesus. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Most of all, we thank you for this great love that you've shown to us. Help us to understand this love. Help us to have it be our focus, our motivation in everything we do for you. We know that service is important, but it can't be just service without love. Help this to be instilled in us, Lord. Teach us how to regain and hold on to this love that means so much to you, this love you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen.